Let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 19, let's hear the word of God. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate it to our hearts, to our minds to be received. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, Godliness with contentment is great gain. Sometimes we wonder about contentment, and so Webster gives us a definition. He said, contentment is a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. That's a definition that you need to wrap your head around, because it says a lot in so few words. But you need to get that. Contentment is one of these ideals that we talk about, but very often we fail to reach it. You know, it's not enough that we have reliable transportation in our driveway when the neighbor's driving a Ferrari. I mean, hey, you got to step it up a little bit, you know? Got to be able to move in certain circles, right? Maybe you can't be content with only getting two pancakes when the other one got three. You know, that's the kind of a thing. Can be a big thing, can be a little thing. Contentment is hard for us to reach. Proverbs 27:20 says, Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Solomon is kind of telling us the condition of man. And we see this condition played out as we pursue this chapter that we're in, and we meditate on the final hours of Christ's ministry here on earth. The Jews have delivered Jesus to Pilate for judgment and for execution. And Pilate has reluctantly obliged them and given them what they wanted. And Jesus has been beaten and he's been nailed to a cross. But we see that the eyes and the hearts of these wicked men are not satisfied. They are not content with the misery that they've inflicted on our Lord. They want more. It was common in those days when an individual was sentenced to death that they be paraded out of town where the execution would take place. And for the prisoner, for the one who was to be executed, they would often take a little sign that announced to everybody who would see what the accusation was, what the crime was that they were guilty of. And they would take that sign and they would, you know, tie it about their neck, or else they would have somebody march ahead of the little parade holding the sign so everybody could see what the accusation was and further add to the ridicule of the one who was going out to be put to death. After they arrived at the place of execution and the actual exercise had been carried out, they'll take that sign then and attach it to the cross in the case of crucifixion. That happened not just with Jesus. That happened with every prisoner who was taken to task that way. They were always identified, and the identification was always placed on the cross for people to see what was going on and to kind of act as a deterrent, if you would, to say, you know what, I don't want to be a robber, I don't want to be a murderer, because I don't want this to happen to me, kind of a thing. For Jesus, in his case, Pilate has not personally written, but he had written a document which was probably engraved on a board of sorts, and not just a piece of paper or parchment, whatever was available to him. So Pilate would have had someone do this for him, because after all, he was governor, he was, you know, above manual labor, and writing would be that. So he'd have someone else do it. But he had written on the notice, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Others who may have been sentenced this way would have had something like, here's a murderer. Here is a robber. But who gets executed for being a king? What is the criminality involved in with that? Pilate writes this. We remember his attitude towards the people that he governed. He didn't like the Jews at all. And he writes this notice in a way to kind of irritate them. He was, you know, poking their nose a little bit. And he was a little bit successful in doing that. He got them agitated. But you see, these pious Jewish leaders, they were not content merely to have Christ condemned. They want him to be further humiliated. And so they went to Pilate and they pled for a change in advertising. They said, don't say that he was the King of the Jews, because that reflects poorly on us. Because if you take that at face value, and I'm a Jewish leader, then I have to think that, you know what? What he's saying is that I'm responsible for this. That I'm the one who's actually putting this man to death. And we don't want that. So they go to Pilate and they say, just say that he said that he was. Don't say that he was. Pilate, for all intents and purposes, says to them, They had already coerced him into getting a sentence that they wanted. Pilate was not going to be pushed around by these guys on every little thing. So he says to them, what I wrote, I wrote. And that's the way it's going to be. So suck it up, buttercup. The thing is, the accusation that Pilate wrote was absolutely true. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of the universe. He is the King of kings. He rules the universe even now. We're not waiting for some future kingdom to occur. Jesus reigns now, and we need to understand that. Things that occur in this life, in this world, occur in his kingdom, under his rule, with his ordination, if you would, for ultimately his purpose. Sometimes that's a difficult pill to swallow. Nevertheless, it's true. Jesus reigns now. And all these knuckleheads that run around this planet thinking they're something special, they all scheme. They all have their plans. And they're all going to bow their knee to the King of Kings. Every last one of them. There will be no bribery taking place. There will be no scheming going on. They'll bow the knee to the King of Kings and they'll take the judgment that he doles out to them. That will be justice in truth. In Pilate's mind, when he writes this notice to be put out there, like I said, he's poking the Jews in the nose a little bit. Truth be told, he was probably thinking that he was having some sport with Jesus too. Because he's, you know, while he's not happy with the whole situation, he and his, you know, authoritarian role is looking back and say, this guy's a king. I mean, look at him. He's beat up. He's abused. What kind of king takes that? And so he's having a little fun with Jesus as well. And he wants to make sure that everyone who comes close by understands what it is he wrote. So he wrote it in the three prominent languages. He wrote it in Hebrew, which was really more Aramaic, but he wrote it in Hebrew. He wrote it in Greek, and he wrote it in Latin. You want to baffle him? Write it in Latin. There are some commentators who I value the commentators that I use, and I use several when I'm preparing my messages. Sometimes, though, I get the impression that some of these guys are really impressed with their intellects. They say, you know, we really know stuff. And one guy says, the reason that it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin was that it addressed the religious crowd. the secular crowd, and the scientific crowd. And I'll say, you know what, I can't argue with you on that one. It probably addressed all those people as long as they could read it. But we don't need to make something more of something than what it is. Pilate made sure anybody who was in the area looking at that sign and could read understood who that was in that middle cross. We go on through the passage. It says, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. The tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Jesus, even on the cross, is fulfilling scripture. To the very end, Jesus fulfills the scripture. And the scripture had foretold what would happen to his garments. Now, contrary to what some modern teachers teach, Jesus was not a man of material means. I have heard some of the modern prosperity preachers talk about Jesus' mansion that he and the disciples would retire to. That he had the servants there that waited on them and all that. That's utter nonsense. Jesus told people when they were going to follow him, look, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He doesn't have a mansion sitting somewhere that he retires to on the weekends. That's not there. All that we know is Jesus owned the clothes on his back. Those were his. Now, the attire was made up of a tunic, which was the layer of clothing that was closest to the skin. He had a belt. He had a head covering. He had a robe. And he had a pair of sandals. Now, it was the prerogative of the executioners to divvy up the clothing of the one who was being executed. Now, obviously, there was some value in that. Otherwise, they could have cared less. At the same time, I'm thinking, you know, you're taking clothing from these people, and, you know, they ain't been to the laundry. You don't know what kind of condition this stuff is in. But this tells us something else, that the cross was the ultimate in humiliation. Victims on the cross were crucified completely naked. Through the centuries, artists have tried to present renditions of the crucifixion. And without exception, they try to retain a bit of modesty by providing the victims with like a loincloth. But that is not the way that it was carried out. It was done so that the victim was humiliated as much as possible. So completely naked, nailed to the cross. There were four soldiers who were given the task of doing this crucifixion. And so those four soldiers divvied up the clothing. So some of the Gospels tell us that they cast lots for everything, and they could have. John doesn't go into that much detail. But we can be assured that they didn't rip up the stuff. So one soldier got a pair of sandals, and one soldier got a belt, And one soldier got a robe. And one soldier got a head covering. But there was still a tunic. And the tunic was special. The tunic was woven in one piece. That's hard for my mind to comprehend. But some of you ladies who do that kind of thing, maybe you get it. But there were no seams in this garment. From the top to the bottom, it was one piece woven together. And the soldiers understood that that garment was kind of special. There was some religious significance to that because the high priest would wear a seamless robe. Soldiers weren't thinking about that. But they're thinking there's some value here to this garment. And frankly, if we rip it apart, if we tear it into four pieces, it's going to be worthless. And whatever weaving was there is going to start falling apart, and the garment itself is just going to disintegrate. And so they cast lots for this remaining garment. And one man received it. Psalms 22 is the common point of reference when we think about Christ and his suffering. 22:18 talks about the gambling for the clothing, that would be done. It simply was not enough for the physical pain. There had to be total humiliation involved. The mind of men can be so warped sometimes. But you see, what was going on here in this instance was the entire power of hell coming against Christ. And Jesus endures. Now what happens to us as a rule of thumb when we suffer? When we're undergoing trials, it doesn't really matter what the trial is. It can be great trial, it can be relatively small trial. We as human beings have a tough time thinking of anything else. Our focus is on our pain. Our focus is on our being put out in some way. Our focus is on us as a rule. Our own hardship. And that's understandable. It really is, because I'm a human being too. I understand how these things work. But Jesus does something while he's enduring unimaginable suffering. And he's doing this very publicly. He looks at the foot of the cross and he sees his mother. There are some other women in attendance with her. And he references John. He says, the beloved disciple. John always refers to himself in the third person. He says, the beloved disciple was standing there with the women. And Jesus, by the way, you know, we often see in picture representations of the crucifixion that the cross is way up in the air and people are looking way up at it. That's not usually how the case was. The victim was closer to the ground, actually. And up a little bit, but not way extended high like we normally see. So his mother and these ladies and John, they're standing around there. And I get to thinking, no parent, especially mothers, but no parent tolerates the suffering of their children very well, regardless of that child's age. When your two-year-old stumbles and bumps its mouth and swells up and is bleeding like crazy, you know, the mother is usually there to pick it up and try and comfort or whatever. You can't do those same things, but when your child is 50 years old and your child is still hurt and suffering in some way, the parent still has feelings. They are moved in that. They don't tolerate that suffering very well. And so it's hard to imagine Mary standing there at the foot of the cross looking at the son that she had given birth to. The son who she had the privilege of raising and seeing him suffer in that way. And Jesus understood the necessity of the things that he had to endure. He understood the reason for the suffering. He understood the reason for the abuse. And while he's hanging there, in unspeakable pain, he looks and has compassion on his mother. Now, the scriptures don't give us per se, but we can speculate that during the ministry of Christ, even before he entered public ministry, while he was growing up, he probably contributed to the care of his mother. There's no mention of Joseph. In fact, at this point, Joseph has likely been long dead. But Jesus, even while he's ministering to thousands of people, taking a little bit of an offering, cared for his mother. And now that wasn't going to happen anymore. And in the midst of all this suffering, he has compassion on her. And he looks down and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's not telling her to look at him. What he is doing is making a change in relationship. He is committing her care to the Apostle John. "Woman, behold your son." And he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother. You two are now family. John, I expect you to care for her now. To do what you can." And he says, "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Mary didn't have to be concerned about being homeless. There was a place for her to stay. Look at your son. Look at your mother. Look at this new relationship that I am forming now here. Our Lord has now reached a state of complete physical exhaustion. Not to be redundant, but to be redundant, the pain and the total suffering, the momentary wrath of his Father, all of these things Christ is enduring, we can't relate to that. But through all those things, his body cries out, and Jesus says, I'm thirsty. The record doesn't show that while the Roman centurion was applying the scourge, that Jesus cried out, stop. We never see, while all the mockery is going on, while a crown of thorns is jammed on his head, while any of these things are going on, while the humiliation is occurring, we don't see Jesus saying, stop it. Through that whole ordeal. But now he's reached the end. And he says, I'm thirsty. Wouldn't you be? Your body just has natural reactions to things. Again, back to Psalm 22, 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. It's prophesied that Jesus would react in this way. And so for the first time in this ordeal, he asks for some relief. The soldier takes a sponge, bends down and fills it with sour wine, puts it on a little stick, and pushes it up to the Savior's lips. He might have a little bit of a drink, a little bit of relief. Now, before we get too curious about the sour wine, sour wine was a typical drink of the Roman soldiers. They just drank that stuff. It was cheap. It was available. It's what they had. So that's what they passed on. This is not to be confused. The Lord was offered wine mixed with myrrh on the way to be crucified. And he rejects it because that combination would have served as a sedative. And he did not accept the idea of being medicated, as it were, prior to his carrying out the work. So the Lord is totally exhausted. He's thirsty. And they press this sponge to his lips and allow him a little bit of relief. Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23 all tell us that it's at this point that he cries out with a loud voice. Physically, he shouldn't be crying out with anything above a whisper. There's no strength there. There's no vigor. He's totally taxed. And yet they pull the sponge from his lips. He looks about at his mother, John. He looks to his Father in heaven. And he says, it is finished! So that there could be no mistake. And at that moment, my friends, you were saved. It was accomplished. The work that had to be carried out was done to save your soul. And that's good news. That's good news. You were saved 2,000 years ago. You haven't even committed your first sin yet. You're not done. You were saved 2,000 years ago. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more can be done. Our faith is in Christ alone. Our faith is in His finished work alone. All of this that we've gone through these last couple of weeks has been painful. I don't know about you, but it's stirred me to go through this passage, these last couple of chapters. I'm not so great. I just had a better seeing of what it was that Jesus actually did. Because He wanted to. That's how much He loves you. He wanted to. I don't know a single one of us that would say, when, you know, the rubber hit the road, that's where we would go. Sometimes we like to think of ourselves as heroes. That, you know, in that moment, I'd have stood up. You know what? There were 11 other disciples. All godly men. All of them went on to great ministry, except for Judas, of course. How do we not remember Peter? How do we not remember James? Those guys are nowhere around here. Peter had made the bold statement, Lord, you know, hey, nobody's going to get you. I'll stand up. Where was he? We're nothing without Christ. We're hopeless without Christ. And we are totally lost without Christ. And His gift to us. Let's pray.